Okay. Genesis chapters 18 and 19. As you are there and camped out, if you are visiting, I'm just going to let you know what we're doing, or if you haven't been here in a little while. We as a church are walking through the scriptures together, personally and together in Sunday mornings. And so there is a Bible reading plan that we are following this year called the F260 reading plan. You can find that online. You can find physical copies. I believe there are still some in the foyer. If you need one and you don't have one, there's not any out there, feel free to email me or Blanche. Those email addresses should be in our bulletin, and we can shoot you off a PDF of it. And I've heard really good things of how it's been. People have been reading. People have been engaging God's Word. And we're doing this, right? We're doing this because God's Word is an instrument in God's hands to transform us. That God changes us by His Word through His Spirit. Jesus goes so far as to pray to His Father in John chapter 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify means to set apart, make them holy, grow them into godliness, if we were to extend it, by your truth. The way that God intends to grow us up is through His word. Your word is truth. So it's imperative upon you. I know it's a change and it might be different and it might be difficult, and that's good. Jesus is worth our effort and more. And so I hope it's a blessing to you. So our reading this week covered several chapters in Genesis, and we'll be talking more about that this evening. If you're able to be here, we'll talk about some of those other readings and also answer any questions that might pop up from your reading. That's kind of what we're doing on Sunday nights. Last week we left off with Abram and Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And just to give you an overview, right, of the Bible, this the whole Bible, no, I'm just kidding, an overview of where we are so far. God created the world. He created it in 6 days. He created man and woman in His own image. Our first parents were Adam and Eve. They were created in a good world. They themselves were morally pure. They were created without sin and yet willfully chose sin. Sin being any transgression, any going against God. Saying no to God and yes to self, no to God's law and God's rule, and yes to self-law and self-rule. So they sinned and they brought all of the human race into sin. God's call upon them was to be fruitful, multiply, and to fill the earth. And in so filling the earth, they would fill the earth, they would extend the borders of Eden. They would multiply God worshiping image bearers. And yet in sin, humanity continued to multiply and they filled the earth. But instead of filling the earth with God-made worshipers in His image, they filled the earth with violence. And so what happened? God sent the flood. He rescued Noah. You've probably heard that story. And yet even after Noah got off the boat, got off the ark, God gave the same charge once again. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Humanity's charge to these redeemed, Noah and his family, saved by the grace of God, was to fill the earth. Well, humanity continued to sin. Sin still resides even after God's deliverance. We'll see that in just a moment again in our chapter this morning. Continues to sin, and so they not only is sin an individual problem, we sin because we are sinners, but we create systematic and systemic sin in societies. So that humanity got together in Genesis chapter 11 to cooperate together towards sinful ends. They begin to build up themselves, build up a tower in order to, at least in their minds, to kick God off the throne. God comes in His judgment and scatters them, confuses their languages, and then we have this abrupt change from Genesis chapter 11 where we see that Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babylon, And then we see in Genesis chapter 12, God's plan of redemption, God's plan for the gospel has not ended. Despite repeated sin, despite continued rebellion, God continues to have a redemptive purpose in creation. That God has not given up on a broken and wicked people. And the expression of that, it has been hinted at and promised at. His expression of that in Genesis chapter 12 is that he calls Abram. He promises to bless him in grace. He changes Abram, calls him to his purpose, and says to him, "In you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." From that point, Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, all of these outline God's promise, his covenant with Abraham, that in Abraham, God would make him a big people, a numerous people, that God would give him the land. Abraham had a nephew named Lot. And in Genesis chapter 13, up until that point, Abraham and his nephew Lot had been together. They had been together and they were multiplying together. They were experiencing God's grace together. Lot under the promise of Abraham. God had promised to Abraham to bless him, and Lot was benefiting from that promise. But they grew so big that the decision was made there in Genesis chapter 13 that they must split and divide. And in Genesis chapter 13, verses 8, 9, 10, Abraham gives the choice to Lot to choose which way he would go. And in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 13, Lot lifts up his eyes and looks. And he looks to the valley of the Jordan, the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the way to a little town called Zoar. And he sees that it's lush and it's rich and there's plenty of pasture lands and places for his sheep to graze. And so upon that seeing, he chooses that direction. And he and all that belongs to him goes off in that direction. Abraham is left with the rest, and yet God promises that among the rest, God would continue to bless Abraham, continue to multiply him, continue to promise to give him and his descendants a place. You guys tracking? Well, things progress. God continues to bless Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 18, I'm not going to read all of that, but we're going to reference that a little bit at the beginning of the message. Okay, so. But in Genesis chapter 18, Moses is camped out at a place called the Oaks of Mamre, a particular place where there are oaks. Abraham was a nomad. He went from place to place. He was a nomadic people, meaning he didn't go and build a city, but he went as the Lord led him. And as he went, he sometimes crisscrossed places he had been before. He even went to an altar that he had built to the Lord before in order to worship the Lord again. That if you were to track Abraham's life over and over again, he builds an altar in order to worship. That Abraham is a devout man, full of faith. That he is trusting the Lord. And we see Abraham as an example of faith. That we would have the faith of Abraham to trust God at his word. And so Abraham there at the Oaks of Mamre, he's sitting at the entrance of his tent, probably trying to beat the heat. And these three men walk up. And immediately he stands up and he sees them. And the language from verse 2 and 3 and all the way through verse 7, 8 is that Abraham is hurrying to show hospitality. He's hurrying to show hospitality. When he saw him, he ran from the entrance of the tent. Verse 6, Abraham hurried. He said to Sarah, "Quick." He runs again. In verse 7, he hurries again and has the young man who's preparing the meal hurry again. In verse 7, there is a rush and there is a personal sacrifice in order to welcome these. Two of whom we learn, one of whom is the Lord. Two of whom we learn are angels. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, show hospitality because you don't know when you might be entertaining angels and not know it. It's referencing this story. So God has a conversation with the Lord where God promises Abram a child, promises to have a child with Sarah. They're both old, right? This is the fulfillment of his earlier promises. In verses 16 through the end, the Lord chooses to reveal his purpose to Abraham, that he has come to see what the kerfuffle is at Sodom. That there has a cry has arisen and judgment is imminent. So Abraham, toward the end of the chapter, on the basis of justice, begins to plead for the righteous inhabitants of Sodom. And he has this back and forth. If what if there are 50 there, or 45, or 40, or 20, or 10? Will you still destroy Sodom? And the Lord promises that if there are any righteous there, he will not judge. Contrast Abraham's hospitality with what you're about to hear in Genesis chapter 19. I'm going to read a significant portion of this. So if you're able to stand, please stand as I read Genesis chapter 19. Beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in Sodom's gateway. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed with his face to the ground and said, "My lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet, and spend the night. Then you can get up early and go on your way." "No," they said, "we would rather spend the night in the square." But he urged them so strongly that they followed him and went into his house. He prepared a feast and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. They called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so we can have sex with them." Lot went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him. He said, "Don't do this evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't been intimate with a man. I'll bring them out to you and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men because they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of the way," they said, adding, "This one came here as an alien, but he's acting like a judge. Now we'll do more harm to you than to them." They put pressure on Lot and came up to break down the door. But the angels reached out, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the entrance of the house, both young and old, with blindness, so that they were unable to find the entrance. Then the angels said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here as son-in-law, your sons and daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people is so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were going to marry his daughters. "Get up," he said, "get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. At daybreak, the angels urged Lot on, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. They brought him out and left him outside the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, "Run for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains, or you'll be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has indeed found favor with you, and you have shown me great kindness by saving my life. But I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to flee to it. It is a small place. Please let me run to it. It's only a small place, isn't it? So that I can survive." And he said to him, "All right, I'll grant your request about this matter too, and will not demolish the town you mentioned. Hurry up, run to it, for I cannot do anything until you get there." Therefore the name of the city is Zoar. The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Then out of the sky the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Early in the morning, Lot went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. To the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain. He remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. Let's pray. God, we ask for an extra measure of your grace as we deal with difficulty, as we deal with clarity in your word. God, would you help us to hear? Would you help us to heed? Would you move spirit that we might obey? And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away." Lord, would you speak? Speak, Lord. Speak. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. To see how much the world has devolved and fallen into decreation at this point because of sin, we see that now as God comes into it, he was once the host of Adam and Eve in Eden, having expelled them from the garden. He himself, when God visits upon this sinful world, he himself appears as the stranger. He was once the host. He created Eden and he created Adam, and he picked Adam up and he placed Adam in Eden. God was the original host who hosted humanity on a beautiful, good creation. What happens when creation becomes not so good through our sin? It becomes quite wicked, is that when God shows up, he shows up as the stranger. This world is so far departed from the intentions of God that when God shows up, it's a strange thing rather than something that would be regular and normative. It's a strange thing even to Abraham. He rushes and he hurries, and yet Abraham becomes, in his faith, he becomes the exemplar of hospitality. He goes to sacrifice himself for the sake of his guests. He extends himself. He goes above and beyond. He gives his best in order that those who come to his tent, those who come to his camp, they might have the best. Lot does the best that he can in a wicked city. There are so many comparisons and contrasts between 18 and 19. I can't go through them all, but let me point a few out just so you see what the writer of Genesis is doing. Both share, you have angels coming, you have a greeting, you have a meal. The angels ask Abraham about Sarah, they ask Lot about his family. Sarah laughs at the promise of God that God would provide her a son. Lot's sons-in-law believe that he's joking when he comes to them to warn them of the wrath to come. Sarah repents and receives the promise. Lot's sons-in-law refuse to repent and die. Sarah is humbled at the end of the passage there in Genesis chapter 18. She is humbled and receives that God would promise her a son. Lot's wife longs for the life that she left behind. She turns around and becomes a pillar of salt, demonstrating her God's particular judgment upon her. Where Sarah received a remedial discipline, Lot's wife receives a penal, a punishment, just judgment. Abraham pleads for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah on behalf of justice, saying, certainly the Lord of all the earth will do right. Won't he do just? Will he not do justice? Lot pleads for Zoar in personal self-interest. Abraham walked by faith and Lot walked by sight. I want to give you three lessons in the time that we have. Three lessons from this story. First, the title of it is Strangers in Our Midst. But the first is the welcoming of the stranger. Welcoming the stranger. That Abraham is set up as the epitome of faith. Lot, who participates in God's promise to Abraham, Lot is the picture of not so much faith. And it becomes even more poignant when you think about Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Lot's unnamed wife. Sarah, who throughout her life believes the Lord and has this blip on the radar where she laughs at the promise. Lot's wife never buys in. She's dragged out of the city by the angels, by the hand, and yet turns around lacking faith. That faith leads Abraham to welcome. Faith leads Abraham to be welcoming to the point of self-sacrifice. So much so that when you see Abraham's hospitality contrasted with the hospitality or lack thereof with the people of Sodom, it becomes apparent. Abraham himself goes to great trouble, great sacrifice, great cost, so that those who come to his tent might receive a bountiful meal. They might be welcomed as kings without even realizing who they might be yet. The people of Sodom, when they hear that men have arrived at their city rather than they themselves sacrificing, they go to the stranger to exploit and consume them for their own behalf. Sodom, the people of Sodom, the men of Sodom, seek these men to exploit them, consume them for their own wicked desires. The question is, how are we treating the stranger? How are we treating the foreigner? How are we treating the refugee? How are we treating those who are strangers in our midst? Faith would lead us to be welcoming people. Why? Because we have been greatly welcomed in Jesus. That hospitality shouldn't just be a southern virtue. It ought to be a Christian virtue. That we've been welcomed greatly in Jesus despite our baggage. He who knows our stories, he doesn't have to speculate about our family of origin. He doesn't have to speculate about our past. And yet he welcomes us to himself. He says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. We must be people who are hospitable. And ultimately, that is the crux of these two texts. We're going to talk about the gorilla in the room, the elephant in the room in a moment. But the problem in Sodom is that they refuse to welcome the stranger. And it shows up in the law of God that we are to welcome the foreigner, the sojourner, the one who is passing through. How are we dealing with people who are different than us, look different than us, smell different than us? Speak differently than us, come from different backgrounds, shady backgrounds. How are we dealing with them when they come into our communities and when by the grace of God they might step foot in here? How are we dealing with the stranger? Abraham and Lot extend themselves. They give themselves away for the sake of the other, the ones who come. The Sodomites refuse and they seek to consume people for their own ends. There's much that could be said here, but let's go to lesson number two. We've seen welcoming the stranger. How about withdrawing from wickedness? Lot's journey of walking by sight rather than faith leads him from the bountiful pastures that he saw. Remember in Genesis chapter 13, Lot looked up and he saw that it was a lush ground before him, that his sheep could feed, his livestock could grow, he could continue to grow more numerous. And where does he land? He doesn't land in complete blamelessness as Abraham does. He lands in the middle of a city, not just any city. He lands in the most wicked city on earth at the time. Abraham walking by faith leads him into the blessing of faith. It leads him to bless his family and to teach them the things of God. In fact, in chapter 18 at verse 19, the Lord says, "For I have chosen Abraham so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he promised him." That Abraham schooled his children in the faith. He blessed his family because he himself was walking in faith. Fathers, hear me. That you have a responsibility in your home to bless your wives and bless your children, to lead them into the things of God, to spend the time in the Word of God, spend the time in prayer. It showed up in Abraham's life. Lot, who was righteous by the skin of his teeth, righteous because of the mercy of God and righteous because of God's promise to him and Abraham, obviously had not trained up his family. He had not invested in his wife and he had not poured out into his daughters. It's an argument from silence, but we see it in their actions. That all around Lot, he has no good spiritual influence over his sons-in-law, over his daughters, over his wife, over the men of Sodom. He has left no impact upon them. He has been consumed, almost swallowed up. And it's a profound thing to think about what has happened in Sodom. As the wickedness of perversion has gone almost like the Black Plague. It has gone from house to house to house. And it has grown so bad that in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 19, we see that their sin is both extensive and it is expansive. It is deep and it is wide. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. This is not just one little band of wicked men who live in the city, but it's the whole. All of them. All of them are there beating down the door of Lot's house to come and consume these men who have come. Lot knew this. This is why when they wanted to sleep in the city square, he said, "No, you must come to my house." He knew the proclivities of his neighbors. He knew the wickedness of the city, and yet he never left. He did not flee wickedness. And he, and even more drastically, his family, paid for it. He refused to withdraw from the wickedness. Now, what was the wickedness of Sodom? Famous, infamous. That what is proposed here by this gang is detestable. This is an atrocity. Well, God made male and female. He made them for himself and made them for each other. One man and one woman for life to have children and do their part in filling the earth. And this is the exact opposite of this. Hundreds or maybe even thousands are lining up to take advantage of these men, men upon men. What they are proposing, forgive me for the graphicness of it, is homosexual gang rape. This is the wickedness of Sodom. But let's go a little deeper. That we see their wickedness bubbles up into homosexual sin, and it bubbles up into a repulsiveness to the stranger. But where does this come from? Romans 1, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they would do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud those who practice them. That whole passage follows after verse 18 about the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That what we see happening in Sodom, that though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And they began to reap wrath in this life. Just cook for a minute. I know you guys, you would much rather eat something or be somewhere far, far away from here right now, probably. But these wicked desires began with a wicked heart turned away from God, and they are an expression of the wrath of God against sin. The fact that these men would leave women behind in order to go and consume and exploit and rape for their own personal satisfaction is endemic, displays the wrath of God upon Sodom. But the wrath of God reaped in this life. The wrath of God upon wickedness. It's like meat tenderizer for the wrath to come. But here's the thing that we must understand. That there might be people who struggle with homosexuality. There might be people who struggle with other sorts of sins, which I know all of us do, but you consider that list at the end of Romans 1. I don't know who's exempted there. Unrighteous, evil, greed, wickedness, full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit. Who hasn't told a lie? Malice, who hasn't held anger and wrath toward other people? They're gossips. That doesn't happen in this church, but other churches. Slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. It's on the same list. And we make light of it. Our TV shows make light of it. Our radio stations make light of it. And this is what wickedness does. It seeks to excuse itself. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, they even applaud others who practice them. Not only does wickedness want to excuse itself, it wants other people to join in to help excuse our own wickedness. And so by that same principle, wickedness grew in the city and Lot stayed. And dear ones, it is happening here. I don't have my water. Can I have my water real quick? Sorry. Excuse me. It's happening here where we believe that we can excuse the law of God by what we feel. We think that we can somehow miss God's standards by what is attractive to us. And in the name of some twisted view of love, this wickedness continues to cascade. It has always been, but it is in front of us. Not just homosexuality, but all of these things. The hatred of God that is blasted from our speakers, that shows up in our movies over and over and over again. And I'm not trying to be some holler and fundy. But at some point, Christians, we have to see what's in front of us. Not in judgment, but to realize that the only reason that there is not wrath upon me today is because wrath fell upon my Savior. That there's only reason. Now get this. Because if you get this, there is no way you can be angry and arrogant towards people who are still in their sin. That the only difference, if there is any goodness or holiness or godliness that shows up in us, it is by the grace of God. And we cannot take credit for it. We have to say, the Lord Jesus be praised. To God be the glory. Great things He has done here. But the wickedness of Sodom is extensive and it is expansive. Lot did not flee, but dear ones, flee. You cannot flee from the world. You cannot go live as a hermit in a cave, which is how Lot ends up, by the way. That's how walking by faith brought him. But consider the people that you hang out with. Consider the voices that are speaking into your life. Consider what you're reading. Consider your associations. Have a simple test. Is what I'm listening to, or the people that I'm hanging out with most, are they helping to develop in me a deeper love for Jesus? And a deeper recognition of the godness of God? Or are my associations and the voices that I'm listening to, are they pulling me away and help making me doubt what I believe to be true? Are they like inoculating me with the world so that things that I come up against, they don't seem as atrocious as they actually are? This is what's happened, right? These things show up in movies and they show up on TV shows and they've been showing up for years. And it's a way of desensitizing you. And the more you listen to it, the less and less of a big deal it is. Dear ones, you need to be listening to the Word of God. You need to be hanging out with people that encourage you to run the race. Stir up one another to love and good deeds. If the people that are closest to you are not stirring up a love for Jesus and for good deeds, you might consider new associations, new friends, or at least getting more voices in your life that push you towards Jesus. Because consider Lot. But even more so, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 17, remember Lot's wife. That even the judgment that falls on Sodom, fire and brimstone. This is lesson number 3, and we're wrapping up. Even the fire that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole plain, it did not burn Sodom out of the heart of Lot's wife and Lot's children. It's not just about getting into a church and getting among Christian people and acting right. What this ultimately tells us is that we are in desperate need of heart change. That everywhere you see God's mercy, Noah and his children, sin remained. They were delivered, and in God's deliverance, sin remained in the human race. God delivers Lot, and yet the wickedness of Sodom lives outside of Sodom. Just like the people of Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, so many of them carried Egypt in their hearts, and they longed to go back. Beware that when you begin to taste the things of God, you begin to get into the Bible, you begin to sing the songs, you begin to be around Christian brothers and sisters, you get a little bit of benefit. Beware, remember Lot's wife. Beware that your heart doesn't draw you back. Because there are so many. And I would say today, preacher unloosed, that I would say today there are many that are on our membership roll that their hearts never left Sodom. They came and they came through here now or before or any time. They might have gone through the waters of baptism, acted like a believer for 5 minutes, and gone about their life. Dear ones, I would have serious questions about the status of their heart. The Bible tells me so. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, it tells me to be fearful of such things and to be watchful over my own life. Beware. Do not trifle with the wickedness of this world. You are not saintly enough. You're not holy enough to live in the den of iniquity and believe that you're going to walk away unscathed. This does not mean we should ostracize, alienate, leave people out, but it means that we treat them in love as the Lord treated us before we became to know Him. That we don't act like Lot. Because you see who pays the price. You see who pays the price. Lot is delivered, but his family is consumed. And parents and grandparents, your faith might be stable, and your name written in the book of life, and yet you continue to allow your children and your grandchildren to imbibe the culture of this world. It's God-hating ways. You allow them to choose things that might seem good and right and fine. Say, you go do that. You enjoy that more than church. You go do that. Dear ones, you're living in the wicked city. And if you do not take steps, if you do not take steps to train up your children, one day they will grow up and God will be a stranger to them. Just as He was a stranger to the daughters of Lot. I didn't read that part at the end. Atrocity builds upon atrocity builds upon atrocity in Genesis chapter 19. But we need heart change. We need heart change in our homes. So much I could say here, but I won't. Take care. Take care that your faith in Jesus is not just surface level. Take care that you're not just putting on a show. I know we're over 12, but y'all deal with me. This is really important, okay? Recoup in a second. Take care. The one thing that is hobbled among many, if there's one thing that has hobbled Christians in America, It's this thing, where we have been too busy creating cultural Christians rather than converted Christians, who are far too in love with this world, more so than they are in love with Jesus. And if this is you today, look at your heart. More importantly, ask God to examine your heart. Because wherever you are today, you need to know that God can change that heart. Whether you're a surface-level Christian or not, whether you're putting on a show or not, whether all of this seems ridiculous and you want to continue to pursue your own sin away from the Lord, you need to know not only do you need heart change, but that God can change your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard because it gets at something, and then we'll wrap up. Paul writing to arguably the most carnal, fleshly, mixed up church in the New Testament, and to the Corinthian church, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the only way that we are righteous is if Jesus, his blood, has washed us and covered us." All right. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Period. I'm going to read verse 11 in 1 second. But camp on that. Fornicators, those who have sex outside of marriage. Idolaters, those who would worship other things than the living God. It doesn't mean that you just have a shrine to it, like a shrine to travel baseball in your closet. Things that you would worship other than Him, and you value more than Him. Nor adulterers, those who have sexual relations beyond marriage. And Jesus even took that more seriously. He says, those who have lusted after a woman in their hearts have committed adultery, men and women. Nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals. Most modern translations push those two words together to say men who have sex with men. But the idea is the effeminate, those who have abandoned being a man in God's sight, to take the posture of a woman in this culture. Nor homosexuals, those who do have sex with men. Nor thieves, obviously, those who steal things that don't belong to them. The covetous, those who long for things that don't belong to them. Drunkards, does that need an explanation? Revilers, those who are the mockers or the swindlers, the cheaters. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God. What hope do we have? Verse 11. Such were some of you, Corinthians. Such were some of you, Blanians. I don't know what it is. Such were some of you, but... Now notice the pattern. But you were washed and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Notice that he says to these saints, beginning of 1 Corinthians, he calls them saints. He says, such were. Past tense. Not such are. Such were you. You were there, and then the grace of God came, and you were washed. Not only did He remove our sins, but we were sanctified. He made us holy in His sight. That's what it means to be a saint. And you were justified. You were declared righteous before God because of what God had done in Jesus. That's heart change from 10 to 11, and that is the grace of God. So what I'm arguing for is conversion. That we need the mighty grace of God to convert us from wherever we are. Whether it's a blatant homosexual running around far from God, or whether you're a cultural Christian who's never ever actually left the Sodom in your heart. We need the conversion so that by the grace of God, if Jesus were to stand here today, He would say, "Such were some of you, but look at what I've done." Dear ones, we are a gathering of saints. Not perfect ones, but those who have been made right with God and who are growing in Jesus' likeness. Meaning that more and more and more as the years go by, I love Jesus more and I hate my sin more. It cannot abide in the same heart a love for Jesus and a growing love for sin. Something is broken. Lord have mercy. Is God a stranger? Is God a stranger to you? Just the stuff of Bible studies and Bible stories and VBS and Sunday school, but when you go home or you go to the grocery store, it makes no difference. Are you more in love with your sin than you are in love with Jesus? It might be one sin that just a cycle of it is eating you up. It might just be that you're in love with yourself. And you want to do everything you can to further your own desires. It might look like the men of Sodom. It might look very something much more culturally acceptable today. But dear ones, when I say remember Lot's wife, I'm telling you to flee the wrath to come. That what fell on Sodom and Gomorrah is lightweight to what will come when our Lord returns. But there is mercy and there is grace if you would but come to Christ. So would you? And if the Lord is dealing, let Him deal. If the Lord, it's going to hurt. Conviction's painful, but it is a pain. It is a gracious pain. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled at Your word and challenged. Would we be people who have been saved from the penalty of sin, and being saved from the power of sin, we will one day be saved from the presence of sin because of our Lord Jesus. Would we hear in this not just a code of morality, but the offer of grace, that Lord, You are not looking to change just our decisions, but You are looking to change our hearts. That we who were spiritually dead, living in our wickedness, You make us alive and give us hearts for You. I pray that You would do that here and now and in our community, that the gospel of Jesus, which is the power of God unto salvation, that Lord, You would use that to change us, that Jesus, You died for sinners. You rose victorious. Would we find new life in You? Would we find a new longing for holiness today? Would You have Your way? Freely move, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?